Today we begin a five-part series on contentment. So you might be thinking to yourself, is there enough content on being content? Well, we'll find out. Actually, I'll find out first, and then I'll let you know, okay, as we kind of go through that. You know, I think we need to start, and just let's be honest, contentment is, it can be quite elusive. We can be content one moment, and then when something new is introduced into our lives, that contentment evaporates like water does on a hot sidewalk in July. You know, you might be single and content and feeling pretty good about that until your best friend comes and announces that she's engaged to be married. And then all of a sudden, the contentment doesn't seem to be as strong as it was. Or maybe you're very happy with the house that you're living in. It's cozy. You like it. And all of a sudden, a younger sibling buys a house that's 400 square feet more than you have. And then the house seems a little bit small. Or maybe the car that you're driving, while it's old, it still has a lot of life in it. It's running good. You just feel pretty content about it. You know, I could keep this car for years. And then you see the neighbor get a new car, and then car fever sets in. You might be very happy at work, love the people that you're working with, and then all of a sudden this person who has been there less time than you have been and maybe doesn't seem to work as hard as you do gets the promotion and you don't. Then all of a sudden there's a little sour taste that happens happens at work. When these things happen for many people, contentment takes a holiday. So the question should be is, are we content to begin with? Well, that's a hard question to answer because probably it could be yes or it could be no. It is true. We could be content for a long time and then all of a sudden something happens that contentment evaporates. So what does it mean to be content? That's probably a pretty good place to start if we're trying to figure out if we are content or not. And there's definitions all over the place. The Cambridge Online Dictionary defines to be content as pleased with your situation and not hoping for change or improvement. So that basically is you arrive where you're at and you're not interested in any further development. Maybe you weren't content until a certain place, but now you're content at this place. A vocabulary.com defines it as satisfied or showing satisfaction with things as they are. Okay, so this is life, this is okay. The freedictionary.com says, it states contentment to be a desiring no more than what one has, satisfied, ready to accept or acquiesce. Actually, this last definition is not a very good one, and all these definitions come up short. And the problem is that the idea of contentment has been used in ways that really hasn't been positive on our society. They have, over the century, the term contentment has been used to keep women as secondary citizens in many countries and also, slaves are told to accept their status. You know, you're a slave, you're born a slave, you're going to die a slave, and there's nothing you can do about it, so just be content. Workers worked in terrible conditions for many years, and when they would ask for better working conditions, they were told to be content with what they had, because after all, you do have a job. And for generation after generation, families were told to be content in their poverty. It has actually kind of become to mean for a lot of people, contentment is the means to settle. An absence of ambition, a lack of drive, or just no vision or desire to improve. Now, Webster defines it a little healthier, I think. Webster's dictionary says, the contentment defines contentment as a resting or satisfaction of mind without disquiet. So it's taken the idea off of circumstances and placing it on how we think about circumstances. So the question then comes to us, is that are we willing to accept our present reality? Or it means that we, the content means to accept one's present reality, recognizing that our happiness, our joy, and our peace of mind doesn't come from those circumstances. It doesn't mean that we're lazy. It doesn't mean that we're settling. It just means that we can lead ourselves to evaluate and decide what we should do or should not do in a certain situation. You know, think about it this way. If you're going to work in the morning and you get caught in rush hour traffic, you can get mad. You can become very angry. And a lot of people do. Not that you can do too much about it. You're sitting there, people are moving along, but then what happens? You usually notice the left lane is moving faster than your lane, right? So what do? We're going to get over in that left-hand lane. So we shift over to the left-hand lane. Unfortunately, everybody in the right-hand lane had the same idea. So now the left lane is clogged, while the lane you just left is just speeding on by. And we get so frustrated by that. And it drives people crazy. We can beat ourselves up. Why didn't I leave early? Why do I work so far? Why do I take this route the same way? We can just continually kind of build ourselves up. Or we can just recognize not much we can do about this. So I can sit here and listen to the radio, maybe put an Audible book on and listen to that, or a podcast. Or, you know, this traffic's moving so slow, I probably can get off at the next exit and grab a quick bite to eat and get back on and really wouldn't be any later. And so there are things that we can do, but the reality is being stuck in traffic, there's very little we can do about that. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to approve that traffic is bad or condone it or whatever. It doesn't mean to be content means approval. You just simply recognize the reality of what it is. It doesn't mean staying there permanently. Now, it does mean we could learn from the experience. It could mean we should get up a little bit earlier, or maybe that we should change the route that we go. But what we do is not based on the circumstances of that moment, but it's based on the source of our peace of mind. It's how we're going to look at things, not based on what we're seeing, but based on where the source that gives us peace. So the Apostle Paul tells us about this. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, and we'll take a look at what Paul has to say in this book about contentment, and also in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The first thing that I want you to know is that having contentment allows us to see the situation for what it is and not for what we want it to be. Look what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced greatly that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. So Paul's talking about a financial gift that he had received from them. He hadn't heard from the Philippians for a while, so he was kind of worried about they might have been kind of falling by the wayside or maybe no longer supporting his work. But they renewed that. He discovered they didn't have opportunity to get this gift to him. So the gift that he's given to that they gave to him has made him happy, and he is thanking God for their concern. Then verse 11, he says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Now it's almost now he's downplaying their gift, isn't it? He's like, okay, well, I thank you for the gift. I didn't really need it. You know, I'm content. But that's not his intent at all. He really wanted to be very careful about receiving a financial gift from them. Because in that time, just like today, there are people who go around peddling some sort of a different doctrine, a different gospel, and they do it just to make money. And so these people would come along and prey upon the goodwill of these early Christians. Because these early Christians, they didn't see very many people that would be, quote, teachers of the gospel. So when somebody said they were a teacher of the gospel, they just believed it. They were naive. They, oh, sure, that would be great. And then while the person was kind of infiltrating into their ranks, he was actually lining his pockets with their money. Paul did not want to be associated with that. So he's being very careful about the money. He didn't, you know, and there have been times that Paul even refused help because of these false teachers that were taking advantage of people. But maybe a better way for us to kind of understand what's going on here is by saying it this way, you know, or understand it in this way. There may be times that your neighbor might be away for a week or two, and out of the goodness of your heart, you just do something for them. Maybe their lawn needs mowing, and you mow the lawn. And maybe there's been no rain, and you see their flowers are kind of dying, and you water their flowers and take care of it. Or maybe they've asked you to do some of these things. Maybe they asked if you would just bring in the mail and the paper so that it wouldn't accumulate, if you just put it on the table and you do that. You know, sometimes a neighbor might ask to borrow a car because their car is in the shop. They really have some things they have to get done, and you loan them a car. Or sometimes it might be something as simple as giving them a cup of sugar when they need it. And many times when we do these kind of things, the neighbor might give us something in return, maybe a gift card, you know, to go out to eat, or maybe a little financial gift. And what do we usually say? Oh, you shouldn't have done that, right? We tend typically say that. Oh, you know, I really appreciate that, but, you know, I did this out of just, I just wanted to help you out. You know, I was, you know, really happy to do this for you. I really don't need this, but thank you. That's kind of what we say. Now, are those things untrue? Well, no, they're not untrue. You shouldn't have? Well, sure, we would do it whether they paid us or not. We just wanted to do it because it was a neighborly thing. I was happy to do this. Yep, no problem. I live right next door. It was easy. I really don't need this. Actually, that could be very true. But you know, then we just, you know, say, you know, I don't really need this. And thanking them, but, you know, I want to thank you for this. I was happy to do this, but thank you. And so does receiving the gift negate all that was said? No. Does receiving the gift mean that you needed it? Well, you might have needed it, but most likely we didn't need it. Could it come in handy? Well, sure. You know, if you go out, it's kind of nice, or maybe a little bit of money for something. A lot of times that comes in handy. So that's basically what Paul was saying. I really appreciate it. Thank you for doing it. You didn't really need to do that, but it is helpful. And he goes on in the passage further out than what we'll read and talk about that. So that's kind of what he is saying here. Now, look what he says about being content. Verse 12, I know what it is like to be in need, and I know what it is like to have plenty. So Paul is basically saying he has a clear understanding of his circumstances. He recognizes what they are, and he recognizes when he has nothing, and that's easy, and he recognizes when he has plenty, and hopefully we recognize that often. But when we are able to recognize our circumstances for what they are, it does help us a little bit with analysis paralysis. It keeps us trying to figure out why things are. Sometimes things are just because they are, and we just need to recognize this is it. It is what it is. I say that a lot in my house. It is what it is. You know, there's no explanation for it. This is just the way things work out. And we need to be content, and we need to understand the situation that we're in. He goes on and he says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. So he's now fleshing out what it means to have little or to have much. And he says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. So Paul recognized that his strength to deal with the circumstances that gives him the peace of mind, no matter what he's facing, is God. God is allowing him and giving him the strength to face any circumstance that he is up against. So he sees it for what it is, but he knows that if those circumstances don't affect his mental well-being or his spiritual well-being, because he is anchored in godliness. He is anchored in God. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 through 11, he talks about that contentment gives us or allows us to keep life pursuits in proper perspective. So contentment helps us to see where we're at, helps us to see what is the reality of our situation, not whether we're condoning it or endorsing it, it's just what it is. But now, it also gives us the ability to see what we should be pursuing. So in writing to Timothy, he says this, and he in the passage right before this, he's dealing with false teachers who are lining their pockets with money, thinking that godliness is a way to gain money, to gain great wealth. And he says this in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So Paul, right here in this passage, is warning Timothy of those who were corrupt and teaching a corrupt gospel. Their only goal was to become wealthy. And he's showing Timothy what true wealth is. It's godliness with contentment. That's true wealth. And he continues explaining it. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. So you can gather all that you want. You can have a lot of cars. You can have houses. You can have the beach house. You can have a condo someplace. You can have all the nicest furniture. You can buy all the jewelry you want. You can have all these worldly possessions, and when you die, they stay with the world. You can't take them with you. Now, in ancient Egypt, they thought they could. So they built pyramids, and they underground tombs, and they put the pharaohs and royal family members in there, and they loaded it up with gold. They didn't take it with them, but they did give centuries of grave robbers opportunity to get wealthy. Billy Graham, one of his favorite statements about this when he would talk about this verse is that you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You just cannot take it with you. So you can gather all this wealth, but you're going to leave it behind. So is that something that you should focus on? Is that something that should be your driving interest in life? He continues on, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. So he says, basically, as the basic necessities are being met, we're fairly content. We're content. Our minds really have no reason to be disturbed. We have what we need. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, Paul isn't in this saying you shouldn't look to improve your life situation. There might be a job that you would like to take. There's nothing sinful about taking a job if you want to provide a little bit better for your family. Maybe the house that you are in is a little tight, and it would be nice to have a little bit more room for the children. There's nothing wrong with having that desire. Maybe you want to just go back to school and get a degree that would help you maybe in promoting where you're at or finding that new job. There is nothing that is wrong with pursuing additional education, unless it becomes an obsession, unless it becomes your total focus. Unless it becomes so entrapping in your life that that job and that money and that house, you know, that you're just spending more and more time taking care of those things instead of spending time with your family. You know, if the job requires being away 10, 15 hours more a week and neglecting your children, well, maybe that pursuit is definitely seems to be wrong. Maybe the larger house is putting a financial bear on you, or maybe you had to move out to afford a bigger house, and now you're driving an extra hour or two every day, robbing you of time with your family. So there are times that we recognize that these pursuits can become an obsession, and that becomes our life focus and our life goal. That's the problem. And that's what we constantly see now. That's why people are so disconnect with their whole lifestyle, that they're constantly looking for something better. But then he goes on and he says, but you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue, chase, track down righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. He's saying if you're being pulled into the trap of keeping up appearances or working simply to possess more things to grasp power, you need to get away from it. You need to walk away. You need to run. Get away from that. That's a destructive path. Don't go down it. If it keeps you from pursuing the things that really matter, such as what he just mentions, righteousness. And righteousness means a visible integrity of character, that people actually recognize you and see you from your conduct, that you're honest, that you uphold certain values, that you're a man of faith and a principle. That you demonstrate that you're a person that can be trusted. So it's that idea of righteousness. You're not a social, or you're not a ladder climber, but one who is honest. Godliness. Paul uses this word to describe the entire Christian experience. So he's talking about our vertical relationship with God, the Father. And he's talking about our horizontal relationship with one another. And at the point of intersection of the vertical and horizontal is Jesus Christ. And recognizing that it is through Christ that we have access to the Father by the forgiveness of our sins that has separated us from him. So we can have this right relationship with God. And then when we have a right relationship with God, it shows up in our relationship with others, because that relationship we have with God through Christ forms a solid foundation for us to extend our relationship to other people. And basically it means that we're seeking their best interests, helping them know that we care about them deeply and that we want their very best. The word faith incorporates our faith in Christ, our personal faith, our confession of faith, that we believe, that we accept him as our Lord, our Savior, our leader, our forgiver, that we confessed our sins, recognizing that we have ignored God and that we need to be rescued and saved. But it also incorporates what we believe, the teachings of the Bible. So it's a personal aspect, and then there is the doctrinal aspect. That, you know, we have this personal relationship, but we also have these tenets of faith that we adhere to. And how does that show up? Well, it shows up in our relationship with others, but primarily through love. And that is the proper response of a genuine faith that we have in God, and that it spreads out to others. We love God, we love others. He moves on, and he talks about having an endurance. And that just simply means we're not going to give up. We're not going to give up on the correct path of what we should be pursuing. These things that he has mentioned, the righteousness, the godliness, the faith, the love, the endurance. You know, we're not going to get sidetracked from that. And finally, he says that there has to be a gentleness that we adopt into our life. He says your life will become more and more marked by kindness and patience as you grow in your faith. You will treat people with grace and respect, that your spirit would be in such a way that people would be refreshed by being around you. You know, I had a conversation with a group of people earlier this week as we were talking about, you know, different cultures, or kind of some cultures are a little more abrupt than others. You know, you can be around different people and they talk a little more abruptly. And we were talking about, well, how does culture fit into this? I said, this was written in Asia. You know, Paul was writing in the Roman Empire. I'm not thinking the Roman Empire was known to be a peaceful, loving group of people. Pretty abrupt, you know, pretty harsh in their treatment of people. So it isn't a cultural thing, it's a spiritual thing. We adopt and we are to take on this aspect of being gentle and kind. Goodness, when we look at the religious leaders of Jesus' day, we would never talk about them as being gentle and kind. I mean, they were harsh all the time, and they were harshest to people who were on the fringe of society. But Jesus was gentle, and he was kind. As you got further out to the fringes of society, he was even more merciful and kind to them in his treatment. So it's not, we can't just say, you know, it's just the way I am. You know, I hear people say that all the time. Well, you know, I just tell it as it is. Really? Well, you need to change that, because biblically that's not right. Biblically you're supposed to be kind. Biblically you're supposed to be gentle. Biblically you're supposed to show respect. And if your tendency is not to be that, that's sinful, and we should confess that. These are the things that we should be pursuing with our whole heart. So it doesn't mean that the college degree or the job or the new car or the new home are wrong. It doesn't mean we shouldn't seek them. It just means we should not make those our number one priority. Our priority has to be our relationship with God. Being content in our personal life situation means we see things as they are, but then we can also see with a clear mind what the pursuits we should have in place. So are we content? That's the question. Is your mind untroubled by your circumstances? Do you see your circumstances through the eyes of faith or the eyes of fear? Do you pursue a life that reflects a genuine relationship with God? Or do you just kind of make excuses for why you're not living a Christian life? Do you recognize the things that are truly of great gain, this righteousness, the godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness? If not, why? Are we content? Are we content to be able to look at our circumstances with reality and go, I don't know, sometimes we know why we're here, sometimes we don't know why we're here at this particular place, but I'm here. And there's nothing I can do about how I got here, but there is something that I can do to pursue, and I can pursue these qualities in life that will make me a stronger follower of Jesus Christ. And that's where contentment continues to grow. So are we content?